for about 16 years now, we've had a teen camp at the same location. It's called Camp Heritage, just up in Pennsylvania. And there's a building there that's called the Pathfinder. And this past year, because we had fewer campers, we spent much more time in this building and had our meals there and our Bible classes and things of that nature. So it tended to be the main meeting place. And I thought it was interesting being the Pathfinder, just because I like little coincidences in life, because my watch is called the Pathfinder. And this was a kind of watch that I had wanted for a long time. And not this brand or this make specifically, but this kind of watch, just because it has a lot of functions that I like to play with. And when we used to go camping a lot, when we lived in Colorado, the kids were young, and it was very easy for us to take time and just go camping. And I worked all over the state and sometimes in New Mexico. And sometimes they would come with me and we'd set up a tent somewhere in various places around Colorado. And I might work and then come back in the late afternoon to be at the campground. But in Colorado, when you go camping, it's not like a lot of places where you think of where there's a campground. There's a place to put your camper and you plug into electricity and there's bathhouses and things. We would go in the national forest and just find a place that looked good to camp and put our tent up and make a fire and just enjoy the area. And we would actually do a lot of hiking as well during the day. We would go out and just make our own trails and enjoy the national forest wherever we were. But oftentimes, since there were no trails, we would walk a ways. And all of a sudden, I'd start thinking, can I get myself and my family back to where we started from? And so it was at that time I started thinking I would like to have a watch that had a compass on it and also an autometer, because we would go hiking. Where we lived at the time for a while was 8,500 feet. So we'd go hiking above that level. And oftentimes I would be curious, how high are we? Because it's not until you get about 12,000 feet that there's no trees. You hit the tree line, as it's called. So we'd know about then where we were. But most of the time, we weren't quite that high. But now, on my watch, I can push a button, and it would tell us how high we are above sea level. So I don't have it on the right setting to do that. I just realized I need to start my watch so I know how long I'm talking. I also use it for that, a stopwatch. But this watch will tell us how high you are above sea level. It will, if you want it to, you can push a button and it will give you a compass. And also you can push a button and it will tell you the barometric pressure. And that way, if you're hiking and the pressure is going up, especially if you're at a higher altitude, you know it's time to get off the mountain, because when storms come in, and lightning tends to hit the mountaintops before it does the lower ground. So if you're up high and the barometer is going up, then you know to start getting down off the mountain. So I was while we were hiking and doing these things there in the mountains, I kept thinking, wow, I saw those watches for sale and they would be this much money and I'd really like to have one. But now that we don't do that, I was able to buy one. But I'm still happy with this watch. And the whole reason of telling you that story is because this watch was worthless to me back at that time, because I didn't have it. And if we did get lost without a compass, I don't know how many times I thought I should bring a compass on these hikes, that it wouldn't do me any good because I didn't have it. And obviously, if I didn't have it, I couldn't use it. For anything like this to be of value, for example, a compass, you have to have it, know how to use it, and then use it. So it's important to have it, know how to use it, and then use it. So for a compass to be of any value, you have to have it. And it's best to use it before you get lost, if at all possible. So use the compass if you have it, know how to use it before you end up lost or before you end up in any type of a crisis situation. Now, to apply this to our lives as Christians in a spiritual sense, if I can make this jump, we know that God has given us tools such as a compass to help us to properly guide our way in life all the way to eternal life. So God has given us tools, spiritual tools, to help us to properly guide our lives all the way to eternal life. So if I were to ask you right now to list spiritual tools, so those of you who are taking notes, or if you're not writing these down, at least think about it. So if I were to ask you to write down and list spiritual tools that God has given you to help guide you to eternal life, what would you write? You don't have to hold your hand up. I shouldn't even ask you what would you write. Just write them. Take a moment and write down some spiritual tools. Are you thinking? Okay. The only ones who don't have to do this are the ones who did it this morning in the first services. All right. It shouldn't take too long to write down some that will come to mind. So let me just ask, you don't have to hold your hand up every time, but let me just ask a few. How many of you wrote down prayer as a spiritual tool? Okay, got one hand on that side and about five or six on this side. Oh, there's a few more. Oh, I didn't see you over there. I'll try to look this way. Mr. Lamar, do you raise your hand?
I didn't know I was supposed to. Prayer's down
there. Okay. All right, I'll remember. Mental note, do not ask him a question during the sermon. How about Bible study, if you wrote Bible study? All right, there's several on that side. Okay, thank you, Mr. Lamar. All right, what about meditation? Several more? Good. So we know that the Bible tells us to meditate on God's law day and night and to have His law in our hearts, and that means that it's there so that when we need it, when we're going through something in life, we can think about it. We can meditate. Meditation is definitely a spiritual tool. All those are. So we know prayer, Bible study, meditation. How many put fasting? That's another one that oftentimes we know is a spiritual tool. It might not be our favorite, but it's a good one. And it's one that we should be striving to incorporate more than just once a year on atonement. What about the Holy Spirit? Did anybody put that? All right, good. And yeah, it's definitely the Holy Spirit is known as a helper or the helper, as the Bible calls it. So we recognize that God has given us these spiritual tools. How many of you put down the ministry? All right. There are a few on each side. Good. Because that's what I'm going to talk about. It's the spiritual tool of the ministry. And so throughout this sermon today, I want to help you, encourage you, I should say, to get to know and to use your ministry. Your pastor, your ministry, such as Mr. Jackson, an elder who serves here, is, in a sense, like a compass, used as a tool to properly help guide you in your life to eternal life. So God has set in place certain dynamics in His church. We know and understand that God has order and structure. Now, the Bible's clear on that. Any of us can look up into the night sky, and we should be able to recognize once we, it's harder with the naked eye, but once we have a certain understanding of certain principles of the planets and the orbits and how the earth rotates and the moon. Last night was a beautiful moon. I don't know how many of you were able to see it, but it was a gorgeous moon, and I was thinking about how incredible it is that the sun on the other side of the earth has given us that light shining off the moon, the way God designed it, the moon and the stars for the night sky. But we recognize, even by that God has order. And in His church, He has placed certain dynamics in place, in order. There is structure. And we know that the Bible tells us that God places us in His body as it pleases Him. And so we do believe and teach that the ministry is a calling. And we teach this from Scripture. The ministry is a calling. So God calls someone to serve in that capacity, in the ministry, or as a pastor, as it may be. So God works with human beings through human beings. And we see that even in the dynamics of the church, the body. God works with human beings through human beings. And He has given His church, He has given His people the ministry to serve them, the ministry as a gift. So our purpose as pastors, as elders, as ministers, is to serve God, to do His will and His good pleasure as it pleases Him, and it is to serve God's people. The very term minister, the meaning of the Greek word that's translated minister, means one who runs through the dust for others. Meaning so that you don't have to go through the dust and get your shoes dirty and choke on the dusty air. Somebody else will do it for you. And that's actually what it means, is one who runs through the dust for others. One who serves. Oftentimes in the New Testament, the term doulos is used, which means a servant bought with a price. So we are servants bought with a price. And the ministry is meant to serve. You are God's people. We have no doubt about that. If God's Spirit is working with you and is in you, you are God's people. You are God's children. And God calls His ministry, His pastors, His elders, to serve Him and to serve His people. So the ministry is a tool that can and should be used, the spiritual tool, to help you along your way in this journey of life, along your way to eternal life. Now, it's important to recognize and understand that as the ministry, it's our responsibility to always point you towards God and to point you towards God's kingdom. That's our responsibility, to point you towards God and to point you towards God's kingdom. So we strive not to point you to ourselves. And we don't want you to be attached just to us. We want you to be attached to God. We don't want you to be attached to us. We want you to be attached to God and to God's way of life. So we strive to help you focus on God and on God's way of life and to be attached to God. Do I want you to like me? Well, yeah. But it is my responsibility to point you to God, not to myself. And also, it's important that you recognize that the ministry is a gift from God to you. Let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 4. I know that you're familiar with this section of Scripture, but let's apply it to what I'm discussing today as far as the ministry being a gift from Christ. With purpose. And that's what this tells us here. The first part, verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, talk about unity. We come to verse 7, and it says, "But to each one of us," or to each one of us, "grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men," as quoted from one of the Psalms. But that means that when Christ was resurrected from the tomb, he led death captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Verse 10, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself," so recognize this comes from Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the head of the body. It says, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So the ministry is a gift from God. It's a gift. The ministry is a gift from Jesus Christ. And then the next few verses, we actually use in the description of the or the job description of a pastor and elders, where it says in verse 12, so why did Christ give this gift? It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And here that word means specifically for service, to serve others, for equipping of the saints for the work of serving. You understand what this is talking about, that every one of us have needs and spiritual needs. And when we come to services, with God's blessing and God's inspiration, our spiritual needs should be fulfilled. Our need for fellowship, the need to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ with like-minded people, those needs are met. But also, we should be able to serve. And sometimes when we are called, we're not able to serve as much, but as we grow, we're able to serve more. So equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, of serving, of looking outside of ourselves in all aspects of life, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So this, of course, is telling us that our standard is Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this before, that if you have ever stood back to back with someone to see who's taller, so Rod, I don't know who would be taller, me or you, be about even. I'm going to just say I am. this is talking about doing that with Christ to see how you measure up. So when it talks about the full stature, we know that we don't want to be just as tall in that sense, but we want to live as Christ lives. We want to think as Christ thinks. We want to measure up to the stature. That's our standard. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So we see that Christ gives this gift to His people, to His body, to His church, the gift of the ministry. Some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then we see the reasons why. Paul goes through a list of reasons why. So we, with God's inspiration and God's guidance, we should be here only speaking the truth. And I'm sure that Mr. Demers gave the sermonette. The other men who speak here, Mr. Jackson, Mr. Harper, who has spoken here for the last time, at least for a while. Sorry to say that. But the men who stand here before you and speak, we have a great responsibility before God to speak the truth based upon the Scriptures, based upon what's in God's Word, not our opinions or thoughts or ideas, but we are responsible to stand before you and speak the truth. Your responsibility is to come with a teachable heart and attitude, to hear the truth, to learn it, to apply it, to live it. And if we are doing this properly with God's blessings, then we won't be tossed to and fro like children, carried about with every wind of doctrine, because it makes it very clear there are men, trickery men, who are cunning in craftiness, who wait to deceive. So there's always some kind of new truth or something out there that if you want to get caught up in or wrapped up in, it's easy enough to do. But if you are solid in the truth, then you shouldn't be tossed to and fro by all these winds of doctrine, as it says. But we grow and mature to the fullness of Jesus Christ. So we see that the ministry is a gift from God, and we recognize this gift has purpose. Now, with that said, how many of you like to receive gifts? You don't have to raise your hands, but just think about it. How many of you like to receive gifts? As long as it's not a gag gift, right? If it's not a can that you open and a snake jumps out. Well, the ministry is not a gag gift. The ministry is a gift from God for you, for His people, to use in preparing for eternal life. So recognize this and understand this. There is a attitude that's prevalent in society of I'm speaking of generalities, but there's many studies done about how more and more people are not going to church. There are more people, a higher percentage of people who are saying that they are religious or spiritual, but they don't need a teacher. They don't need church services. If they do go to church, for many, it's to be entertained. If that church's not entertaining enough, they go to a different one. My wife had someone tell her that if the church service is over an hour, they don't go back to that church. So I'm glad you come back. Even though we might be a little longer than an hour sometimes. Every time, I guess. But there's an attitude that the church isn't needed or that ministry isn't needed. So they reject it. Don't get in that attitude. Don't ever think that you don't need this gift from God. God has set it in place for a purpose. He puts the dynamics in place for a purpose in His body, in His church. Let's notice in Revelation chapter 3, and you'll remember the section where the church of Laodicea and what it says about them in this regard. Verse 14. Where it says that to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, this is Revelation 3, verse 14. Write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The point I'm making is that these people, they thought they were so rich and wealthy. They had need of nothing. It's as if somebody offered them a gift of money and they would use it to start their firewood or something because they have need of nothing. So don't get into that attitude of thinking that you have no need for the gift of the ministry or the gift of pastors that God has blessed His body with. It reminds me of something that I have seen in Kenya, and it really baffled me. Because driving through some of the rural areas, most of the places that we go through, they're very small communities. And so you'll see patches of huts. There's one main street that goes through there, and there's different stores along the main streets, and they have their market day along that main street. And in almost every one of these villages, there's a town drunk. It's kind of like what you might have heard in the old days in America, where everybody seemed to know the town drunk. Maybe I got that from TV. I don't know where that comes from. But in Kenya, I saw it. But these town drunks are unique in that almost every one of them are naked. And I thought, well, why are they naked? I thought, well, why doesn't somebody just give them some clothes? And I asked around about this. Why don't we get that guy some clothes? Because they would lay on the road, sometimes right on the road, oftentimes right next to the road during the daytime when we're driving through and they're passed out. Maybe still there from the night before, I don't know. I'm thinking, let's get this guy some help. And they told me, well, we gave him clothes, but he won't wear them. He doesn't recognize the need. Now, I drive past him the first time, I recognize he needs clothes. but this guy doesn't seem to recognize it. And I saw this more than once. It's just a kind of a strange situation, but it made me think of it as I was preparing this sermon, because every one of us have to avoid the attitude of not having certain needs, and certainly God tells us, don't think that we have everything that we need. Don't think we know everything that we need. Don't think we don't need this gift that God has given to the body, that He has given to His people, this gift of the ministry. So with that in mind, let's take a look at a couple of other ideas. Ezekiel 18. You might remember this section of verses. I've used it before in sermons. I really like this proverb that's here in Ezekiel 18. I'm going to read the first couple of verses and then drop down here. And verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?'" To me, that just sounds like a funny way to put something. The father has eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So just to give you an idea of what this is talking about, if I were to suck on a lemon, if this were true, and I were up here sucking on a lemon, you could look over there, and Brianna and Vivian would be going, because they would be the ones seeing that it was sour. God says, why do you use, what do you mean when you use this proverb? And then he goes on to verse 3, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." So let's drop down from there to verse 19, where it says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?" So that's what the proverb's talking about. If the father does something, then the son will bear the guilt for it. "Because the son is done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live." So he's saying that that's not accurate. The father can live one way, and the family's going to feel the effects. If the father's living a sinful life, the family will feel the effects. But if the son does what's right and lawful, then God will recognize that. Verse 20, here's a memory scripture: "The soul who sins shall die." And then it goes on to say, "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And then dropping down to verse 25, so God is saying that if you do the right things, then he knows it. If you do the wrong things, he knows it. But the sons, if the fathers are sinning, they're not going to bear the guilt of that. There might be ramifications. For example, if the father produces children and then just leaves the family, that there's effects on the family. It doesn't just go away. There will be effects in that sense. But if they obey God, God's going to bless them for obeying him. Come down to verse 25. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair." I find that interesting with what we're hearing in the news today about fairness. Israel was saying, wait a minute. You know, life's not fair. God's laws aren't fair. But it goes on to say here in verse 25, "Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair?" So we covered all of the commandments, and we talked specifically about the fact that God's laws, God's ways are always right. They're always just. They're always fair. There is no unfairness in God's way of life. God's way of life is always fair. It's always right. The point that I'm making is none of us can ride the coattail of our parents, if you have parents in God's church. None of us can ride the coattails of our children, if you have children in God's church. None of us can ride the coattails of our friends in the church into the kingdom. Every one of us are laying our own foundation. Every one of us are responsible for our own relationship with our Creator. So none of us can ride the coattails of their pastor into the kingdom. But the pastor should be a spiritual tool to use to help. You each have responsibility for your relationship with our Creator. But you do have help. Use your pastor, use the ministry to help. Now, I ask this question all the time. I say all the time, you've heard it before from others and from me. What will you take into the kingdom? What is it that you'll take into the kingdom? Godly character. That's the only thing that's going to go with you from this life. So, if you have a nice pin or whatever it might be, it's not going to go with you. Godly character is what we will each take into the kingdom. So use the ministry to help. Because God wants you to be successful. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be in His kingdom. And the ministry wants you to be successful and wants you to be happy. And the ministry wants each of you to be in God's kingdom. I've never heard Mr. Jackson say, "I hope so-and-so doesn't make it to God's kingdom." And he's never heard me say that. We want you in God's kingdom. All right, same idea here, Philippians chapter 2. I want to make this point. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12, I'm going to start in verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so Paul makes the same spiritual principle, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." It says he's talking about obey, not just when I'm there. Now, most of the time we get together at Sabbath services. Sometimes we'll get together like for men's club or for activities or for dinner and things. But most of the time we come together on the Sabbath. And most of us come together on the Sabbath in a good attitude. We tend to be fairly happy. If we come here in a bad attitude, usually we're encouraged or cheered up and tend to be in a pretty good attitude. So we come together and we see each other. And when we leave, this is how I think of all of you all week long. All happy and joyful and at the encouraged and fellowshipping and being kind to one another and certainly not doing doing verse 14, where it says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." So I've never seen you argue and stuff here at church, so I assume that's the way it is all week long, that this is the way it is. And Paul is saying, whether I'm with you or not, live God's way of life. And of course, it doesn't matter whether I'm with you or not, if you live one way when I'm there and one way when I'm not there, because no matter where you are or how you live, Jesus Christ is there. So it doesn't matter whether or not the pastor's there, because Christ certainly knows, and we know that we can't hide anything from God. But Paul's saying, you always obeyed when I was there, but now you need to do it much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 15, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Isn't it interesting that Paul wrote this almost 2,000 years ago? How much more is this generation perverse and crooked compared to when Paul lived? Now, human nature is always perverse and crooked with Satan's inspiration. But he says this almost 2,000 years ago, and we still recognize that we live in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So he's saying that he's encouraging them to hold fast the truth that he's given them so that when he's resurrected and he sees those people that he was teaching and working with resurrected and spiritual beings, he will rejoice. When we're resurrected and we see each other, there'll be great rejoicing. So that's what the point that he's making, is that he will rejoice when he sees those people, because he doesn't want to have just been a preacher and a teacher in vain. He says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice in service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And so he says that he's given it everything to serve God, to serve God's people as a sacrifice in service of your faith. And he says that, that will make him glad and he will rejoice. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Because he was serving them. Because he wanted them to be in God's kingdom. He's saying, you should also rejoice and be glad with me. So that's the point that he's making. He wants them to be glad, just like we want you to be glad that you have the ministry. That God has given you this gift to serve you. And for you to use in your journey to God's kingdom. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians. So we understand the ministry is a gift from God for God's people to serve God, to do God's will, to serve God's people. And we understand that we can teach, we can preach, we can counsel, we can advise, we can direct. But we can't make you have godly character. The ministry can't do that. Notice in here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. It says, not that we have dominion over your faith. So Paul makes it clear. We don't have. He's talking about the ministry. Talking about himself here specifically. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith. Now, dominion, think of it the same way as in David's prayer when he was praying and asking that God help him to not allow sin to have dominion over him. Anything that has dominion over you, it's talking about it has control. It rules over you. It dictates your life. So the term a dictator has dominion over the people. So Paul says we don't dominate. We don't lord it over you. We're not like a dictator. We don't rule over you. He says we don't have dominion over your faith. Now your faith is your commitment to God and God's way of life. Your faith is obedience to God. So we don't have dominion over that. So I mentioned earlier, godly character is the only thing any of us will take with us into the kingdom. So any bad attitude that you have, you better get rid of it because you're not going to take it into the kingdom. It's godly character that we'll take in the kingdom. And so each and every one of us have to choose for ourselves to develop godly character. So the ministry is responsible for preaching and teaching the truth. And then each person is responsible for making right choices and developing godly character. So it goes on to say that we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So we're fellow workers for your joy. Now your joy is what ultimately makes you happy. And so as Christians, we should know that it's our relationship with God. It's an understanding of our hope for the future. It's that desire that we have, the zeal that we have for God's kingdom, for eternal life. So we're helpers, fellow workers for your joy. What ultimately makes you happy. And helpers literally means workers. It means working together. A fellow worker to help accomplish. The antonym for that word means an adversary or an opponent or someone who is against you. The ministry is not against you. The ministry is for you. If you've ever felt as if the ministry is against you, then something's wrong. I don't know where it is. If it's with me, I'll pray for God to show me that. If it's with another minister, then you need to pray for them. And pray for yourself. If you feel like the ministry is against you, we're not against you. The ministry is for you. Again, God's given His people the gift of the ministry to work with you and to help you along the way. But with that said, the ministry should be against sin. That might be clear to you. You might think that makes sense. The ministry is against sin. So we might be critical about sin, critical of wrong attitudes, critical of actions that hurt others, or critical of actions that might hurt the congregation. So we certainly recognize the analogy of a shepherd in the Bible. Anytime there's a wolf among the sheep, it's the shepherd's responsibility to get the wolf away from the sheep. So those types of things the ministry might be critical of. Every one of us, we are told from Scripture that we need to exercise our senses to discern good and evil. That's our responsibility. So in that sense, we judge between right and wrong. We judge good and evil, but we don't judge people. The point that I'm making is that the ministry is not against you as people, but the ministry is critical. All of us should be critical of sin. So when it talks about helpers of your joy, we want to help you, as we strive to help ourselves with God's direction and blessing, to have a good relationship with our Creator. We want to help you to stay focused on our purpose in life and to reap the blessings of eternal life. And so again, God wants you to be successful and happy, and certainly the ministry wants you to experience true joy and happiness. So with that in mind, again, as far as this type of verbiage of not having dominion over your faith, holy, righteous, godly character is only made by you choosing to do the right things. It's important that we keep that in mind and that we remember that. Let's turn to chapter 7 of this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So the ministry is responsible through our teaching, our preaching, and counseling to guide based upon God's Word, based upon God's standards. And here we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." And so we know that he corrected the brethren at that time, at that place. And he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." And so again, we're not critical of the human being or the person, but of anything that goes against God's way of life. And then correction is to lead to godly sorrow, which leads to correction in life, repentance. So Paul wanted them to correct their course because they were going against God's way of life. So that's part of the responsibility of the ministry. So we know that he didn't write that letter for all of us to read and to think, well, we're certainly better than them because we'd never do that. Or he didn't do it just to embarrass them or to make them feel bad or anything of that nature. He did it because he loved them and because he cared for them. And he wanted to correct their course. Let's turn also to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's part of the correction, because at that time, some of them were bragging about being baptized by Paul. Some of them were bragging about being baptized by Apollos or other ministers, and they were trying to say that their baptism was better, or obviously they're spiritually greater because of who they learned the truth by and things of that nature. Come down to verse 7. It says, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. And then verse 8 it says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. And so he makes the point that we are God's fellow workers. And so pastors and ministers, elders, are servants and workers. So it's important that you get to know your pastor, that you recognize, and I know I can tell you this, and it doesn't matter what I say, you're going to know whether or not I care for you and whether or not I love you by my actions. But it's important to get to know and use your pastor in important areas of life. Your pastor should be involved, or the ministry should be involved, in your biggest decisions in life. So if you had to write down the two biggest decisions in life, what would they be? My kids should know this. They've heard it many times. Baptism and marriage. So it's important to get instruction, to recognize the commitment to those decisions. So get to know and use the ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Take advantage of the gift that God has given you. And remember earlier I was talking about the best time to use a compass is before you get lost. The best time to go to the ministry is before there's a crisis. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm just going to take one verse here. Verse 2 talks about Timothy, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So again, here's another purpose of the ministry, to establish you, to support and strengthen, to help you stand firm, to encourage, to come alongside, to urge, to appeal. And again, faith is our belief in God. Remember, faith always starts with belief in God. Hebrews 11:6. You knew that, right? Hebrews 11:6. Believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who obey Him. So our faith starts there. Then we hear the word and we act upon it. We strive to live it. So that's what, again, it's talking about faith. To establish you, to encourage you concerning your faith. So this is our desire. The ministry desires to see you happy, to see you experiencing godly joy and peace in this life, but more importantly, in eternal life. Now let's look at chapter 2 now, verse 19. Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. And so the crown is talking about a reward or a prize. So what motivates the ministry? If we're truly serving God and His people, then what motivates the ministry is you being in God's family, is you being resurrected in the first resurrection. And it's you experiencing true godly joy and happiness. The greatest future you can possibly have. Now that's what we desire for each of you, certainly for ourselves. You are God's children. And we have the responsibility to serve you, to help you, to guide you in this life. Do you remember when Mr. Hampton was here and he did the yarn and he had on the tip of it, just the black tape, and he had it go across the whole room and said, if this represents eternal life, then this little black spot is our physical life. So we have a very short period of time in the scheme of eternal life to develop godly character, to worship God, to please God, to make good choices, to develop godly character. So use every tool that you have, every spiritual tool that God has given you. Use the gifts that God allows you to develop godly character, to work in this life, to make good decisions. And I can tell you, from knowing Mr. Jackson as well as I do, knowing his heart, and I can tell you, knowing my heart, we are grateful for the opportunity to know you as God's chosen people. And we're grateful for the opportunity to serve you, to help, to encourage you. And it is a great joy for us to help you along this journey to eternal life.